Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, grab them and turn to Titus chapter 1 with me as we continue on through the book of Titus. And today we will be looking at Titus, who he was, and the mission given to him by Paul, verses 4 and 5. So we've spent the last 4 weeks examining why God saved Paul and called him to be an apostle. And what we saw is that God saved Paul and made him an apostle as a fulfillment of his eternal decree and promise to save the fallen posterity of Adam. Starting in Genesis 3:15 and onward, God promises a coming Savior who would deliver his people from the curse of sin and death. And then God fulfills that promise in the person of Christ and in his life, death, and resurrection. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him we utter our amen. To God be the glory." Therefore, God saves Paul and makes him an apostle to preach Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises. And in doing so, God's elect would come to faith, they would grow in the knowledge of truth, and that would produce godliness, which would result in eternal life, bringing to the consummation all of the promises of God. So we now come, we move on from Paul's call and mission, and now we move on to Titus and his mission in fulfilling God's eternal decrees and promises in the church and how that continues on through the churches to this day. So with that, let us turn to Titus 1, beginning in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 8. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we now come, having just heard your holy word read, the infallible, inspired, inerrant holy word, which is the only infallible rule of faith that leads us to godliness and righteousness. Father, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey all that we see in your word today, that we would grow in the knowledge of truth, that we would grow in godliness and cling to the hope of eternal life, which is found in your word and your word alone. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So the recipient of Paul's letter is a man by the name of Titus. He should not be a stranger to anyone who is familiar with the New Testament, familiar with Paul, as he is often accompanied with Paul and mentioned in Paul's letter. Now, what we know about Titus is that he's a Gentile believer. We know this by his name, Titus. It's a Gentile name. It's not a Hebrew name. And we know this because of what Paul also says in Galatians 2, verse 3. "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So Titus is a Gentile. He's uncircumcised, and yet he is a follower of Jesus. And yet he is a worshiper of the God of Israel. So if Paul's letter to the Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council, which takes place in Acts 15, then Titus' conversion was a result of Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Antioch of Syria, which is recorded in Acts 11. So Paul is saved by God, and then he's sent on his way by God as an apostle. One of the first places he goes is Antioch with Barnabas, and they begin preaching in Antioch. And one of the people that hears the gospel from Paul is Titus. And Titus comes to faith. One of the reasons that Paul calls him a true son, a true child. Because it was Paul who preached the gospel, Titus hears, the Spirit falls, Titus believes, and then he begins to be trained and discipled in true doctrine by Paul and Barnabas. Likewise then, if he has been converted in Acts 11 before the council in Acts 15, Titus is probably counted among the people who are called other believers who accompany Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, verse 2. Now, the goal of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15 was to decide whether or not circumcision was necessary for salvation. That is, do Gentile men have to be circumcised and become Jews first in order to be saved and follow Jesus? So this is the question. Do men, or anyone, do we have to first convert to Judaism before we can follow Jesus? Or is it the case that Jesus is saving men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation? And so if Titus is converted in Acts 11, discipled by Paul, by the time of Acts 15, going to Jerusalem to have this council, Titus would have been presented to the council as a prime example of a true Gentile believer who doesn't need circumcision but has already been brought into the covenant of grace, which is the argument of both Peter and Paul in Jerusalem. And that is the conclusion of the Jerusalem council, that we do not need to become Jews to become followers of Jesus. Rather, it is by grace through faith that we are saved. And so later on, while Paul is in Ephesus, he sends Titus on a delicate mission to deliver a letter of rebuke and reconciliation with the church of Corinth. So Titus is very trusted by Paul. And we see this all throughout his letters and through the book of Acts. He's entrusted by Paul. Paul trusts him. He sees him as a trustworthy man and as a man of grace who can handle delicate situations. So if you go and read 1 Corinthians, you see all the problems in the Corinthian church. Just to name a few, a man is sleeping with his stepmom. And they are saying, look how gracious and kind that we are, that we would allow this man to sleep with his stepmom, which not even the pagans would do, but look how loving and gracious we are. And Paul has to say, what's wrong with you? Why would you let someone do that? Or other people are caught in sexual sin, or other people, there are many divisions within the church. And so Paul, hearing this, has to write a letter to them and rebuke them for all of their problems. And then he brings them back to 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died according to Scriptures, was buried, and rose 3 days later according to Scriptures. It is the gospel that we need to focus on. So Titus goes to Corinth and delivers this letter of rebuke and reconciliation. And then on Paul's third missionary journey, Paul arrived in Troas expecting to meet Titus there. But not finding him there, Paul left for Macedonia. Titus then rejoins Paul in Philippi and gives him a good report of the ministry happening in Corinth. So he delivers this letter, he does ministry in Corinth, and then he comes back to Paul and says, hey, it's going pretty well. So Titus is an effective minister of the gospel of Jesus. He's able to bring about reconciliation and restoration within the church of Corinth, so that when he comes back to Paul, he says, it's going well. But then, about a year later, Titus returned to Corinth, and he delivers a second letter from Paul to the Corinthians. This is known as 2 Corinthians. And while he was there, he coordinated a collection from this Gentile church for the suffering Christians in Judea. And so what we see there is these Gentiles who were not originally part of the people of God, who have been brought into the people of God by Jesus, are raising money to support these Jewish Christians in Judea who are suffering. And so we begin to see this reality. It's not Jew, it's not Gentile, but it's one people in Christ. What defines us as the people of God is not whether we are from Abraham or for someone else. What defines us is that we have faith in Christ. And by having faith in Christ, we have been adopted as sons of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And that's our identity. It's not whether we're black or white, Jew or Gentile. It's not whether we're from Asia or from Scandinavia or if we're Irish or Scottish. It's none of that. It's are you in Christ? And so Titus comes to Corinth and he asks them, he says, the churches in Macedonia who are poor, who I said, don't give beyond yourself. They said, no, Paul, we want to give beyond ourselves so that we can help our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we want to feel the pinch so that they don't have to. Let us help them in their suffering. And Paul says, these churches gave beyond themselves. And so Titus comes along to Corinth and he says, will you do the same? Will you do the same? I was here a year ago telling you about their need and I've come to collect the money. Will you do the same? So we begin to see how, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to help one another in our times of need. Elsewhere, Paul says, suffer with those who suffer. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We are connected together in Christ. That we have far more in common with our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in China and in the Middle East and with our brothers and sisters in South America and around the world. We have more in common with them than our unbelieving neighbor next door. It is Christ who gives us our identity. And so Titus is here in Corinth. And after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome and during his fourth missionary journey, we see Titus once again as they traveled to the island of Crete, which is where this letter is written to. Now, if you know anything about the island of Crete, it's just south. It's a large island in the Mediterranean, just south of Greece. And so at some point, we don't know when, after the book of Acts, after the first imprisonment of Paul in Rome, he goes on a fourth missionary journey with Titus, and they arrive in Crete, and they begin to do ministry there. They preach the gospel. People are converted. They plant churches. And then at some point, Paul has to leave. And he leaves Titus in Crete to complete the work that they had started and that was left unfinished. But in this letter, it says, when Artemis and Tychicus arrived in Crete, they would direct the ministry that Titus and Paul had been doing and that Titus had been continuing. And Paul asked Titus to join him in Nicopolis, which is a city in western Greece. So Titus, then, is last mentioned during Paul's second and final Roman imprisonment in his very last letter in the canon of Scripture, which is 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul states that he sent Titus from Rome to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Yugoslavia. And then that's the last that we hear of Titus. If we could summarize Titus' life into one sentence, we would say that Titus was a faithful servant of the Lord and a dedicated aide to Paul. But Paul refers to Titus as my true child in a common faith. And in this little sentence, we see the power of the gospel. Paul was a Jew. Paul was a part of the chosen people of God. And by his own words in Philippians 3, let me turn there. This is what Paul says about himself in Philippians 3. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So by his own words, Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He persecuted the church because he thought it was right. He was a Jew of the Jews. There, what he's saying here is that there was no one else who was more Jewish than me. I was the prime example of what a true Jew is. I was a descendant of Abraham. And we have already seen that Titus is a Gentile. In the Old Testament, there is a separation and hostility between Jews and Gentiles, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And yet, at certain times in the Old Testament, as Brother Luke pointed out, we see the inclusion of Gentiles into the covenant people of God. Just two examples then. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, is saved and brought into the covenant people of God. Then, Ruth the Moabite is redeemed by Boaz and becomes the great-grandmother to David and the distant relative to Jesus. These are two major examples and foreshadowing of what God will do in Christ, that he will bring in Gentiles into his covenantal community. It's not just Jews, it's not just Gentiles, but it's the people of God. How does God do this? In Christ, because Christ alone is the true Israel. In him, all of the promises of God are fulfilled. And so those who are in Christ receive the blessings of the covenant. So God takes two people groups who hate each other, Jews and Gentiles, enemies, and he makes them into one people, his people, so that enemies become brothers, that enemies become co-heirs. So they're no longer enemies, but they are beloveds of one another. So the common faith that Paul mentions here recognizes that all are in need of a Savior. Whether you're Jew or Greek, you are in need of a Savior. Therefore, their ancient hostilities between these two people groups are now resolved in Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So what he says here is that you are not defined by the color of your skin or by your nationality or by whether you're male or female. What we are defined by is Christ Jesus, faith in him. And so not only does God take two major people groups, Jews and Gentiles, the people of Yahweh, not the people of Yahweh, but what he does in Christ is he says, "I take men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and I make them my own." So no matter where you're from, if you have faith in Christ, you are brothers and sisters with the people of God. You are God's children. It is the gospel that unites us. The world will try to tell us, if you do this or that or believe this or say that or do this, then we will have peace. What Christ says is, I am the one who brings peace. The way that I bring peace is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so here in Titus 1, we have Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, calling Titus, a Gentile, his true son in a common faith. What makes this Gentile the son of a former Pharisee is not biology. That's obvious. It's not biology because he's a Gentile, Paul's a Jew. Rather, it is the supernatural regeneration of the heart that results in a common and shared faith. What makes him a son? Faith in Christ. What makes Paul a father? Faith in Christ. It is the shared common faith that Paul can say, this is my true son, by faith. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So he's writing to the Corinthians and he says, I'm writing to you as my beloved children. Again, if you know about Corinth, there is a Jewish community in Corinth, but it is made up primarily of Gentiles. And yet Paul calls them my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. Now it's interesting that he sends Timothy, because if you know Timothy, Timothy is half Jew, half Gentile. And his mother's side are Jews, and his father is an unbelieving Gentile. His mother comes to faith in Christ through the preaching of Paul. And Timothy is an interesting case because he's not a Gentile like Titus, but he's not really a Jew like Paul either, but Paul circumcises him. It's just interesting how we see, here we have a Jew of Jews, here we have a half-Jew, and here we have a Gentile, and all of them are brothers in Christ. All of them see Paul as a father of faith. And so we see here now that God is bringing about people from everywhere to be his own. But Paul calls them my children. And he calls himself his father. Ministers are to be like spiritual fathers to those whom they shepherd. Likewise, Titus should be a living reminder of Paul to the Cretans in his faith and in his life and in his doctrine. So there's this mutual relationship going on here. Paul is a father to us, but likewise, Titus should remind us of Paul because he should be a living reminder because he's been discipled by Paul and he will act with the same faith as Paul. He will live a life like Paul. He will have the doctrine of Paul. So this father-son relationship between Paul and Titus should be a model in our lives as well. So the question you have to ask yourself is, who is it that led you to faith? Who is it that has led you to faith and discipled you and is discipling you? Because that's the Paul in your life. Thank God for the people who would actually share the gospel with us and lead us to faith in Christ. And then disciple us, right? Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Like, we lead people to Christ, and that's great. But what do you do after you lead someone to Christ? What do you do when you preach the gospel, and they believe, and the Spirit falls, and do you just leave them? Like, Benea was born a year ago, right? Shelby gave birth to him. We chilled out at the hospital, and then we didn't go, all right, baby, good luck. No, what did we do? We took him home with us. And we've nurtured him. We feed him. We clothe him. We change his diapers. We put new clothes on him. We bathe him. Over and over, we are discipling him into being a grown adult. And not that at 18 we kick him out of the house, but at 18 we say, you're an adult. Go do it too. But we're still here to help you. That's what the life of discipleship should look like. Not only do we give birth to new Christians, but then we raise those Christians. And then those Christians raise Christians. And then that's how we get here 2,000 years later, across the Atlantic, in Biloxi, Mississippi, sharing the same message that Paul shared with the Cretans. So, who is it that led you to Christ? Who is it that's discipling you? If you're not being discipled, well, get on it. We need to be discipled. It's how we grow in the maturity of Christ. But then the second question is, who are you walking alongside with? Right? So we have someone walking in front of us that's discipling us. But then we have people who walk alongside of us. That would be Titus and Timothy. Titus and Timothy are so similar. And they walk through this life together. Right? We need these battle buddies. We need these people who are guarding our back and walking alongside of us and protecting us. Who is it that you are walking alongside in this life? And then lastly, who are you leading to Christ and who are you discipling? Who are you passing on this faith to? Now, if you're a parent, this one's easy. Your kids. You should be discipling your kids. But not only that, it's not just, okay, well, I'm discipling my kids so I can forget about everyone else. No. Primary, disciple your kids. But likewise, who are you sharing the gospel with and helping them grow in the likeness of Christ? Because these relationships often form bonds that are stronger than those of any biological family. Because these relationships that we form in the church are eternal. Have you ever thought about that? I have many relationships with people who aren't believers. And it saddens me that unless Christ would save them, unless that they would hear the gospel and be saved, that when I die or they die, that's the end of it. That's the reality of 1 Thessalonians 4. Do not mourn as those who have no hope. Like, you should mourn. You should mourn when an unbeliever dies. Because that's it. But yet, don't mourn as those who have no hope. Because when a believer dies in Christ, they have never been more alive in that moment. And yet, we have this little time where we're like, man, I miss them. I miss those friends. But I have hope that I will see them again. And so these relationships that we form through the gospel are going to be eternal. They don't end with this life, but they continue on into eternity. Here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew 29. And everyone who has left house, or brother, or sister, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Do you hear that? The gospel sometimes separates us. It separates us from our houses. It separates us from brothers and sisters, biological brothers and sisters. It separates us from fathers and mothers and children and even our land. But if you lose all of those for the gospel's sake, Jesus says, you will receive a hundredfold of what you lost. And how do you receive those? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Eternal relationships. Because not only are you gaining these relationships, but these relationships will last forever. And all of us are brought into the family of God through the grace and peace of God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The only reason any of us can stand before God as his children is by the grace of God. Our status as his children is not based upon any good in us or any good done by us. We cannot earn God's grace. all of it is based upon God freely giving grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that we can stand before God as his children. So as with most of his letters, Paul ends this greeting with two words that summarize the blessing that Christ has secured for his people: grace and peace. As the mediator of the covenant of grace, Christ is our Savior who gives the grace of God and brings about peace with God. We see this in the reality of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then we see this again in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul ends the greeting of his letter by reminding us of what Jesus has given us: the grace and peace of God. Therefore, this letter is not just a personal letter to Titus, but it is intended for all the churches in Crete. It is a letter instructing Titus, but it's also a letter giving Titus authority within the churches. So Paul spent time establishing his apostolic authority and his mission in the first three verses, and now he is commending Titus to the churches and to carry on the work that he had started. Now, someone wrongly assumed that Titus is an elder who appoints other elders, almost as like a bishop in the Roman Catholic sense. However, Titus is not an elder, he's not a bishop. Rather, he is an evangelist commissioned by Paul. And the role of the evangelist was to water where the apostles had planted and to further and finish what they had begun. So he's not an elder. He's not appointed as the bishop of the island of Crete. He's not appointed to appoint other elders as an elder and serve those churches. He's appointed as an evangelist, one who continues on the work of the apostle. Therefore, at some point at the end of Acts and Paul's final imprisonment and execution, Paul and Titus make this missionary journey to the island of Crete. But during that visit, after Paul has preached the gospel and trained some and began to plant this church, he had to leave. Because he's not just the apostle to the island of Crete, but he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul, getting up in years, said, I have started what I needed to start here. Titus, you finish the work we have began. And then he goes and he continues planting churches through the world. But he leaves Titus there to continue on the labor so that they could put what remained in order by appointing elders. Now, Paul's assignment to Titus accords with Paul's threefold pattern of ministry in cities observed throughout the book of Acts. For example, let us turn to Acts 14. Acts 14, beginning in verse 21 through 23. Well, let's begin in 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas, and Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so we see this three-point ministry, or this three-fold pattern of ministry in planting churches with Paul and with Barnabas. First, in verse 21, they preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples. So they make converts through the preaching of the gospel. The first step to planting a church or to growing a church is reaching the lost. We have to go out into the world and preach the gospel. We must push back the darkness of this world by preaching the goodness of God. And by preaching, people come to believe. The Bible makes this very clear. How will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if someone doesn't preach? And how will someone preach if he's not sent? And so, the first step of Paul is to go into a place and preach the gospel. And when people begin to believe, the second step is they strengthen new believers through discipleship and instruction. So, he preaches, they believe. He then brings them in and he teaches them doctrine and instructs them on the Christian life, that they would grow in the knowledge of truth, and that they would live according to godliness. Then lastly, what Paul does is he appoints pastors and elders in every church to carry on the work after he's gone. So he places qualified men in churches to carry on and to safeguard the ministry that has been established and to propel and continue the ministry of that church. Therefore, Paul's instruction to Titus was to carry on this work and set up and to set in order the third and final step of Paul's church planning pattern: appoint elders in every town. However, what often happens after Paul left is that false teachers would infiltrate the church and begin corrupting sound doctrine. You kind of see this with the Jews that are mad at Paul from Antioch and Iconium. They follow Paul, and then they cause ruckus, and they try to kill Paul, thinking they killed Paul. They drag him out of the city, and then Paul wakes up, and he goes back into the city. But what you often have, and the reason for the Jerusalem Council, is that you had this circumcision party, this Jewish party, that would come into the church, and they would try to say, you have to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. You have to follow the Mosaic law to be a follower of Jesus. And so they would come in and begin corrupting sound doctrine and teaching. This was the case in Crete, when men from this circumcision party arrived after Paul departed and began to cause trouble for the church, the churches in Crete. These Judaizers would insist that all these Christians were to be bound by the Mosaic law, that they're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but they are saved by grace and works of the Mosaic law. And this usually culminates in them requiring circumcision for Gentiles in order for them to be truly saved. But Titus knew this teaching well, for he was there when it came up in Antioch, and he was there in the Jerusalem Council. Titus would have been particularly effective in fighting and combating this false doctrine, because he could use himself as an example. I am a Jewish Christian. I follow Jesus. It's by grace through faith that I have been made an heir and co-heir with Christ. I don't need circumcision. And so being a Gentile Christian and also being present at the Jerusalem Council, he could say, I was an example at the Jerusalem Council. The apostles and the elders of Jerusalem ruled that circumcision is not required for salvation. Rather, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and that then produces godliness, which Paul has made abundantly clear at the beginning of this letter. Therefore, Paul leaving Titus in Crete was strategic in establishing these healthy churches, because they are young churches, and for them to continue to be healthy and flourishing churches, Paul appoints Titus there so that when these Judaizers come, Titus is able to say, no, no, we don't believe that false doctrine. We believe in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he combats them, and then he appoints elders to continue on that mission. And to make sure that the churches remained healthy, Titus appoints these qualified men as elders to teach sound doctrine, to rebuke false doctrine, and to protect the church. Now, some would use this passage to wrongly assume that elders are self-perpetuating and that elders are to appoint elders. For this reason, they would argue that congregational votes regarding leadership to be unbiblical. They would understand that the biblical pattern to be one of elders appointing new elders, or to put it another way, pastors appointing their successors. However, Paul does not specify how the appointments and the processes thereof are to happen, because Titus would have already known how those are happening, seeing as he had been in ministry with Paul for so long. But rather, we need to look at other texts that are more clear to see and help us understand the process of appointing qualified candidates to official church office. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 6 with me, verses 1 through 7. The church is still relegated to the people in Jerusalem. The church is led by the apostles, and more people are being added to their number day by day. But then there arises a problem with taking the apostles not taking care of the Hellenistic widows. And so this is where this begins. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a faithful man, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and these other men. And they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So in verse 3, the apostles discuss how they will appoint the first 7 deacons to serve in the church of Jerusalem. And in doing so, they would establish a pattern and model for us to follow. So verse 2, it says, "They summoned the full number of the disciples." That is everyone. And then again, in verse 5, it says, "It pleased the whole gathering." So in verse 2, they summoned the full number of the disciples. In verse 5, the whole gathering. So the entire church came together, and they say to the church, and it pleases the entire church. So there they ask for input from the congregation, and then the congregation approves it. In verse 3, they say to the church, "Pick out 7 men from among you." And they give some counsel of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty. So the apostles do not pick them out, but rather they say, from the church, you pick out a man to serve you in this way. And so they put forward 7 men. And then in verse 6, they set these men before the apostles, And they prayed and they laid their hands on them. So they pick out the seven men, and the apostles then, after having approval from the church, lay their hands upon these men and they pray for them, installing them into this official office. So therefore, there's at least a three-step process to appointing and filling official church offices. First, church leadership recognizes a need for this office to be filled. Secondly, the church leadership calls upon the congregation to recognize and select qualified candidates. And then thirdly, church leaders pray and lay hands on the candidates to install them into office. Now, you might object and say, well, that's for deacons. That's what Acts is talking about, and not for elders. But the word here used for appoint in Acts 6:3 is the same exact word used in Titus 1:5 for appointing elders. While they're not being installed into the same office, the situations parallel one another, as in both instances, individuals are being installed into the official church office, and therefore the principle should remain the same. So Paul entrusts Titus to lead this process and to appoint these qualified men as elders in every town. And so the role of elder then is to safeguard their church and to carry on this apostolic mission. That is, make converts through the preaching of the gospel, strengthen believers through discipleship and teaching. Thirdly, continue raising up elders to lead the churches and deacons to serve the churches. And lastly, go reach the people to the ends of the world, or go plant more churches around the world. Because long after the death of Paul and the other apostles, the church is commissioned to carry on the great commission of making disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded them. So that's what he says in Matthew 28. The last words he says to his disciples. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded them, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's our mission. Because how is this done? How does this mission continue on? How are disciples made to the ends of the earth? Through the ministry of the local church. That's what Paul does. He goes and he plants local churches, and then he appoints elders to take care of those local churches. Paul is made an apostle for the sake of others and for the building up of the church. While Paul's ministry as an apostle is unique, his mission and his pattern of ministry are not. Rather, they are to be modeled and replicated by the church. Paul is made an apostle for the sake of the church. Titus is made an evangelist for the sake of the church. Titus appoints elders for the sake of the church. And in the rest of this letter, Paul outlines how it's not just the elders who have responsibilities to the church, but all of us as Christians have responsibilities to each other and to the church. Titus 1:5. I'm not going to read them. I'll just summarize it for you. Titus 1:5. Titus is responsible for appointing elders. Titus 1:9. The elders are responsible for encouraging and instructing others. Titus 1:11. False teachers are responsible for ruining the faith of others. Elders are responsible for silencing them. Titus 2:1 through 8. Older men, older women, younger men and younger women are responsible in setting examples that influence others. Titus 2:9 through 10. Slaves are responsible for promoting the spiritual well-being of their masters. Titus 3:1 through 8. When the church is attacked externally, the entire church is to blunt this attack with respectful and responsible behavior. Finally, Titus 3:9 through 11. When there is internal divisiveness in the church, it is the church's responsibility to first avoid the divisiveness. And secondly, when it can't be avoided, to discipline the divisive. So all of us have this responsibility, both internally and externally, to protect the church and to help the church grow. So Paul is concerned for the health of these fairly young churches in Crete. His critique of the false teachers in Crete make it clear that Titus was left in a very difficult situation. And yet, Titus' perseverance in that situation should remind us that the goal of our faith is much longer or much larger than that just of our own personal benefit. We live in a society who wants to privatize and individualize faith. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. When you are baptized into a body, into a church, it is the church welcoming you into the body of Christ. It is us recognizing the individual and allowing them to be a part of our family. It's both individualistic and corporate. And so we try to just make it individualistic. And yet what Paul is saying is that our faith is much larger than just your own personal benefit. It's not that each of us have our own individual policies of fire insurance. That's not what this faith is about. Rather, it's about the building up of the church, the building up of each other, and the protecting of each other. That we watch over one another in love, and that we help grow each other in Christ. So God has given elders to watch over and safeguard the church. But the character and conduct of all believers is important as well. First, we are to disciple each other in Christ and help each other grow in maturity and protect each other from falling away. But secondly, we are to conduct ourselves in sober-mindedness and self-control as unbelievers are watching the members of Christ's community, looking for opportunities to revile God's word, to speak evil of the church, and to speak evil of its leaders. So we conduct ourselves in a way in the world that honors and glorifies Christ. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Jesus says, do good works in front of your neighbors that they may give glory to God your Father who is in heaven. So conduct ourselves in a way that says, they are a Christian, they walk with Christ, and they honor God in the way that they live. Titus is a prime example of the Christians we should be. Whether you're a Jewish follower of Jesus, whether you're a Gentile follower of Jesus, whether you're of certain ethnicities, whether you're from America or you're from China or you're from whatever part of the world, Titus, when we read the Word of God, we see Titus as a man and as a Christian that we should say, that's the type of Christian I want to be. Titus was a faithful servant to the Lord, and he's a dedicated companion to Paul. His trustworthiness and dependability makes him a suitable leader in multiple churches, in the church of Corinth, in the church of Crete, in the church of Dalmatia. Paul sends him to all of these places to serve the church. And knowing the difficult situations in both Corinth and Crete, it would be safe to say that Titus was an insightful man who could handle the problems in the church with grace. May we have the same zeal for the Lord and the same love for his church as Titus had. We would do well to model Titus' commitment to truth, his fervor in spreading the gospel, and his earnest love for the church. May we be like Titus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life of Titus. We thank you that at the right time, he heard the gospel proclaimed and that he would be discipled by Paul and Barnabas and that he would go and serve your church, at least in Corinth and Crete and Dalmatia and probably in many other places that we don't even know about. and we don't need to know about. But Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to him and his faithfulness to you. And so, Father, it is my deep and earnest prayer for us that we would be ministers of grace, both to us and to those around the world, that we would conduct ourselves in ways that would not give the outside world a reason to revile your word and to speak evil of your church and its leaders, but that we would live in such a way that gives glory to you. And Father, I pray that we would be like Titus, that we would have a commitment to truth. More importantly, the only truth, who is Jesus Christ our Lord and your word, because your words are words of eternal life. Father, I pray that we would have a fervor for spreading the gospel, that there is a reality that those who die not believing in you are departed from you for eternity to be punished for their sins against you, and that is right and just. And Father, we would have a fervor for spreading the gospel to our families and to our neighbors, because knowing that if they die apart from you, we will never see them again. But more importantly, God, I want us to pray and have fervor for spreading the gospel, mainly so that you would be glorified through the saving of unjust people, for the saving of ungodly people who are enemies of God, who are hated by God and hate God. And then by your grace and through the preaching of your gospel, you save them and call them your children and make them heirs and co-heirs, and that they're no longer enemies of God, but friends of God. That they're no longer children of wrath, but children of righteousness. God, may we have a fervor for spreading the gospel to the people here and around the world until Christ comes again. Because the gospel is the only hope that we have for eternal life. It is the gospel alone that can save. And so may we preach and continue preaching. As we sang today, I love to tell that story. That we're going to have this new song to sing in heaven, and yet it's going to be the old song. That you, the righteous God of heaven, have just saved us, wretched men of earth, and you have called us your sons and your daughters. Oh, may we have a fervor and a love for the gospel, and a fervor and a love for preaching the gospel to lost and dying people with the hope that they too would be saved and have eternal life. And Father, may we have an earnest love for your church. God, the church is called your bride, and yet it's made up of sinful people. And so often, still dealing with the power of sin in our life, and still going through this process of sanctification, we will sin against one another. And yet, Father, you have called us to be a forgiving people who show grace, to forgive as you have forgiven us. That those who truly understand forgiveness know what it costs, know how much they have been forgiven, and so they too want to be ministers of forgiveness. Father, may we have an earnest love for your church. We were reminded today that 504 years ago, there was a man named Martin Luther who put his life on the line. But out of his love for you and out of the love for the church, he calls the church to repentance, calls the church back to the gospel of grace, calls the church back to fidelity of God and fidelity to the gospel, and he puts his life on the line. He puts up 95 theses. From there, it sparks a reformation of the church that continues on today. That we, being heirs of the Reformation, proclaim that that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. May we have an earnest love for the church, that we would be willing to be vulnerable, that we would be willing to be hurt, that we would be willing to put our lives on the line, that the church would be more purified. So may we have a commitment of truth, may we have a fervor for spreading the gospel, and may we have this earnest love for your church, O God, until your church is with you for all eternity, having triumphed over the world by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. and that we are in eternity worshiping you and enjoying you and fellowshipping with one another. All praise to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who reign forever and ever. Amen.